One of the frustrating things about reading the Gospels, the Bible in general, but the Gospels especially, is each one of them are very different. From the information they provide, to their focus on different aspects of Jesus' ministry, to even their apparent lack of information that we wish they did contain. After like nearly every class I teach on Wednesday nights, especially if Margaret's in the class, do we know anything else about these people that we didn't talk about tonight? Do we know what happened to Mark after everything was done? Do we know what happened to the other apostles other than Paul and Peter and all? And it's interesting to think about what happened to them and all, but there's really no information in the Bible about it. And that can be frustrating for us because we like stories that are all tied up and finished and complete. And a lot of times, some of the stories in the Bible, some of the events, some of the characters, there's no real end to their story arc. And that's kind of what gets us to where we're at today. You'll notice that our passage for today is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, when it should be Luke 9, 18 to 20. And it's the same event. It's the same event. It's just that Luke's episode is like three verses, and it's a question and an answer. There's no real detail there. And Matthew's version has so much more detail that we're just going with that. So consider this a harmonization of Luke's gospel with the other gospels that are out there. Everything in Luke's account is in Matthew's, but Matthew gives us so much more detail, so much more to think about here, which is kind of weird because we always considered Luke kind of, I always call it the kitchen sink gospel, because it's like everything is thrown into Luke. It's just miracle after miracle. There's so much in Luke that's not covered in the other Gospels. But the thing is, Luke is a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. He was a Greek who became a follower of Jesus and then a partner in ministry to Paul. And his perspective on Jesus came with none of the baggage or history or understanding that Matthew brings to his Gospel. See, Matthew's gospel is essentially the gospel written specifically to the Jewish people. It's an explanation of why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And because of that, Matthew contains information that Luke not only wouldn't have understood, but would have no clue about it existing. Which is good because Matthew's account of our passage today is really rich with this Jewish understanding. And what many people don't realize about this passage is it talks about the church for the first time in the Bible. This is where the church comes up. Here in Matthew 18 is where Jesus says everything he has to say about the church in the Gospels. Now, most people believe the church was born in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon all believers and Peter preached in Jerusalem and 3,000 people are saved and you have the little flames of fire on people's mouths and all that. And that's true, but here in Matthew 16 is where Jesus first identifies the church, you and I, as the form that the kingdom of God will take until he returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. The promised spiritual kingdom would not be found in the nation of Israel. It would be found in the church. This passage is where Jesus takes the apostles aside and tells them bluntly about their future and the fundamental purpose, according to Jesus, for this thing called a church. All this begins in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, Jesus takes his apostles to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is situated at the base of Mount Hermon where the Jordan River begins. This is about as far away from Jerusalem, the religious capital that you could get and still be in the nation of Israel. It was also surrounded by Gentiles, and not very many people in this area worshiped the God of Israel. The area was considered a place of evil. The Jews believed the actual entrance to hell was located in Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon was the location. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 6, and it talks about the sons of God coming down and making wives of the sons of the daughters of men. And they create these Nephilim, which are giants, okay? the location, the sons of God in that are angels who are disobeying God. And this location, this Mount Hermon, is where they came to earth at. So it's considered a place of rebellion, rejection of God. So this is basically, it's a reflection of how evil the world had become, and is just one reason for God sending the flood during Noah's time. The city had a very high cliff that towered above it. It was made of limestone, which is good for carving, and the people had carved many shrines and images of false gods into the hillside. The artwork was magnificent. It was a fountain that was featured there as a gathering place for people to worship all of these different pagan gods. Jesus came with his disciples to a place that the typical Jew would avoid at all costs. But he came to a place that evidenced Satan's influence and corruption on the world. And Jesus stands there against this incredible backdrop of darkness and evil, and he purposefully looks at his disciples to have this discussion with them that would essentially change the world forever. And he begins his discussion by asking the disciples a question: who do people say that I am? And then, as you read this, the common people ranked him with the holiest and greatest individuals in the nation's history. But that doesn't really make it. To rank Jesus with other human beings, however honored they might be, however great they might be, was to do him a grave dishonor. He's not being compared with other men at all. So then Jesus looks at his disciples, these followers who had left their professions and their families, men who had left everything, given up everything to follow him. And in Matthew 16:15, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And as we've been talking about for at least the last 3 weeks, this is the question that we all have to answer at some point in our lives. It's a question that we revisit many times in our lives. No one can ever make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll of the people around them. But some people do get their spiritual knowledge that way. The important thing is not what others believe, but what do you and I personally believe? The decisions of the crowd, right or wrong, can never substitute for personal decisions. But when Jesus asks for a personal response, you can kind of imagine that all of heaven is standing there and gets really quiet, waiting to hear what's going to be said. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that moment, no greater truth had ever been said by any human being. Against the background of Satan's vilest lies among the shrines to false gods, Peter uttered the most powerful truth that had ever crossed the lips of a human being. So here's what we need to understand. Peter has just acknowledged Jesus to be both human and divine, God and man at the same time. Peter uses the official title for the long-awaited Messiah, "You are the Christ." But Peter, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to affirm that Jesus is God. Peter, whether he knew it or not at the time, is simply affirming what Daniel had witnessed in his vision in Daniel 7:14. This is what, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Simon Peter answers his master's question seemingly without hesitation. How does impulsive, impetuous Peter, the guy who always is running, doing things before his brain engages, how does he recognize what so many others have missed? You find that answer in the next verse, in verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus reveals something really remarkable about the truth that Peter had just expressed. He told him, "Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. This is not something that you or anyone else can believe unless God blesses them with it. You were given this blessing, Peter. You cannot believe this truth unless God convicts your heart with it." If you haven't figured all of this out yet, this is what you really need to know. You need to grasp that it was not your impeccable character or your bubbly personality, though many of us have it, or your sincere seeking or your open and affirming attitude or your niceness that made the difference in your life. It wasn't anything inside of you that opened the door to the kingdom of heaven to see Jesus as the Messiah. It was God. It was all of his gracious and merciful work. I'm going to get myself in trouble here because I'm going to use a few words. It was he who predestined, elected, and loved you. Now those three words, predestined, elected, stop shaking your head, Margaret. Those three words, predestined, elected, and loved, are interchangeable in the Bible. When they're referring to what God does, they're fully interchangeable. Here's what I've learned about human beings. After being married to one for 27 years, after spending 26 years in the military with human beings and pastoring human beings for close to 10, human beings love to glory in themselves. We love to believe that we have it figured out, that we fixed all the wrongs in our lives, and to take credit for what really isn't our credit to take. The gospel won't let us do that, though. We can never forget that the grace of God is the only way that anyone can behold the beauty of Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In and of ourselves, you and I are blind. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus said, we love the darkness because we can do whatever we want in the darkness. But God in his mercy has opened our eyes to see Jesus, to know who he is, to believe in him, and to confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a testimony of every person who the Holy Spirit brings into the church. Who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. If you think Jesus was a good teacher, then you'll follow him like you would a good teacher. If you think Jesus merely had some good ideas, then you will listen to what he says once in a while. If you think Jesus was a good example, then you'll try to follow his example as long as you can muster up the motivation to do so. However, if you believe that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah who came to the earth to save us from our sins, to conquer sin and death, and to reign and rule over all people, all nations as Lord with an everlasting dominion, then that should change everything about how we live our lives. Jesus, you have to think that Jesus rejoiced to hear Peter's profession at this time. Finally, Peter, of all people, gets it. Peter gives the right answer at the right time. And it's that moment where Christ knows that Peter could now be led into new steps. New steps of deeper truth and deeper service. So Jesus gives him a little bit more truth here. This is verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus mentions Peter's name. It's a clever little play on words, because in Greek, Peter's name is Petros. In Greek, Petros is a pebble, just a loose rock, the kind that gets in your shoe, or in these guys' case, in your sandal, and drives you nuts. So Jesus says, "You are Petros, a pebble, but on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church." A Petra was more like a rock formation, more like a cliff or a mountain. It's a firm, immovable object. He says, "Peter, you're a pebble. You're a Petros, and on this Petra, on this firm, immovable rock, I will build my church." Two things you need to know if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying. The first is kind of what I already mentioned. Peter just proclaimed that he believed Jesus is the promised Messiah, even going beyond that and spoke of his eternal rule over all men as the Son of the living God. This speaks of his deity, that he is God. And the second thing is, we need to understand what Jesus' disciples would have understood the moment that he started referencing a rock. They would have known that in the Old Testament, the word rock, or the symbol of a rock, is often used as a metaphor for God, but never for man. For example, Psalm 94, verse 22, "The Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge." Psalm 95, 1, "Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." It seems consistent with both Old and New Testament scriptures to understand the statement of Jesus as referring to himself as God or the rock. Jesus used this well-understood Hebrew symbol of deity and declared, "Upon this rock, upon the belief that only God can give a person, that I, Jesus, am the Messiah, and that I am God, upon that conviction, that's what I'm going to build my church on." The church is built on Jesus Christ, the Petra, the immovable, not on Peter, who Jesus just declared is merely just a pebble, because we'll see later, if you stick around, we're going to see Peter turn back into the old Peter and stray away and deny Christ. For centuries, this passage, Catholics have pointed to this verse and claimed that Jesus said he would build his church on Peter. They made Peter the first pope and have had a succession of other popes after him who they elevate beyond humanness. This one verse is their basis for doing this. And the only reason I really bring that up is the current pope just the other day said all religions are a pathway to God. I don't know how you read the Bible and say that. Anyway, but what Jesus said was, "Peter, you are only a pebble. I will build my church on a much stronger rock." What was to be built on that rock? Something new. Something never before, never really seen before, never revealed. It's what the Lord called my church, or in Greek, my ecclesia. The word ecclesia literally means a gathering of those who are called out. It doesn't mean a building with stained glass windows. It doesn't mean a place where you sit on pews. It doesn't mean any place you go on Sunday or any place you have a potluck. The church are the people that sit in those pews, the people that bring food to that potluck. It's you and me. Christ announced that he would set his ecclesia apart from normal society. It would be different than ordinary humanity. And when I say normal society, I don't mean like normal. I mean just the world. So Jesus uses this very word, ecclesia, for a new entity that he would build. It would be his own assembly of special people, and I mean special there in the best way, who would be called out from the world. It would be built on a Petra, this God-given conviction of who Jesus truly is. In other words, faith. This church is built on faith in Jesus Christ. So let's review a little bit of what we learned so far about Jesus' view of his church. One, the church is a gathering of called out people. God has set us apart from normal society. It makes us different. If you're not different when you go home, if you're not different than when you go to work than the other people around you, you either work with the most sanctified group of people in the world, or you're just like the world. God has set us apart from normal society. It makes us different. We're supposed to be different. The world would call us weird. We're supposed to be different. Two, once God places a conviction in our hearts, that faith that Jesus is who he says he is, of who Jesus truly is, he places us in this community, the church. When Peter gave the correct answer to Jesus' question, Jesus didn't say, "Good, Peter, you're now saved and you'll have abundant life. Everything's going to be great for you. Instead, Jesus announced a new community, the church. And by tying Peter's profession immediately to the church, Jesus shows us a pattern of something that many people miss. And this pattern is demonstrated several times in the book of Acts. Once a person has this faith, they're placed into this new community. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 47 talks about the first sermon preached in this new church by Peter, and 3,000 people are saved in that day. And the Holy Spirit comes upon all the believers. It also talks about what that body is made up of and how that body is supposed to function, having everything in common. In the United States, we see a lot of people make a profession of faith, and it kind of ends right there. A lot of people profess the truth about Christ. It's like an academic exercise. They know what the Bible says, they agree with what the Bible says, and it kind of ends right there. But there's no sense of joining a new community. They see salvation primarily as Jesus and me. Christianity is simply a personal relationship with Jesus. And while that is true, it is only part of the story of our salvation. We're called out and placed into a new society because there's work for you and I to do. One of the most depressing times I've spent here was, it was a funeral a few years ago. And the daughter of the woman who had passed away got up and started talking about how she had talked to her dad, who had also passed away a year before, and she didn't need to go to church. She didn't need to attend here to worship God and to be a Christian. And it misses so much. It was depressing because it's missed so much of the gospel. It misses so much of what this is supposed to be. We're called out and placed into a new society because there is work for us to do. The reason why Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi was to stress the mission of the new community. But many people who make a profession of the faith never identify themselves with Christ's visible church. It's as if they don't care about the work of the new community. How can you be truly saved, which includes being made a part of this group, and not want to be identified with its visible presence on earth? I've heard some express the wrong idea that they don't need Christ's church, a local congregation. But Scripture is pretty clear here. Christianity is a corporate life. It's not you and Jesus against the world. Christianity is a corporate life lived with other people, being involved in other people's lives, other people being involved in your life. In 1 Corinthians 12, our new community is described as a body, a living body with different parts that function different from one another. And every person, every individual, is a necessary part of that group. They have a specific role to play. The third thing we learned about Christ's church, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus says, upon this truth I will build my church. How often have you heard a pastor or some other church leader say, my church or our church? And for some, it's just a habit of speech. There's nothing wrong with going and saying, hey, I want you to come to my church to somebody, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you belong here. You're a member of the group. You're a part of the body, okay? But doing that doesn't mean you're the authority in the church. But many do believe that they are the authority. They've been there the longest. Their family sat in that pew for at least 20 years. There should be a brass plaque on it, actually. But every person who has been placed in Christ's church has to make a clear decision and never waver from it. Whose church is it? If you decide that it's Christ's church, then it doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you want the color of the carpet to be, the color of the walls, or any of that. It doesn't matter what you want. Whenever a decision needs to be made, if it is Christ's church, your role is to lay aside your desires and do everything you can to discover what Christ wants the church to be. As a member of Christ's church, you have to pray and study God's word and listen to Christ and what he wants. We have to clearly understand what Jesus said to his disciples, "Upon this rock, on the profession of truth revealed to you, I will build my church." He said, "I will build it, not you." It's not up to us to build that. 9 years, after I retired, before I got hired here, okay? We'll keep it simple. I went through a series of interviews at different churches, okay? They were all wrong. You guys were the only one that was right, so pat yourself on the back. Well, that's not really true because you kind of messed that up. We'll talk about that later. But all of them asked the question, what's your plan for church growth? What's your plan to build this church up? What's your plan to do this? And maybe this is why I didn't get hired, because I just said, I don't have one. Christ is going to build the church. If Christ wants this church to be effective and impactful, he'll put the right people in it to make it do that. It's not up to us to build the church. It's up to us to be faithful and to seek God's will and to do that. Also, when we understand that the church belongs to Christ and that Christ is building it, we want Jesus to have the glory for whatever happens in the church. We don't feel a need to impress others with what we do, or how many people attend every Sunday, or what kind of programs we have, or anything like that. Because it's Christ's church and he's building it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't go tell people about VBS. We had 50 kids here, and maybe 12 of them went to this church. That's how impactful this church is on the community surrounding it. That's how many families we reach in the summer. Does it mean you don't go tell them about Christmas Eve service when we have a Christmas program? For a lot of people, it's the only time they hear the gospel, Christmas and Easter. Invite them all. When Jesus told his disciples that the gates of hell should not prevail against them, when Jesus told his disciples the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, it's a picture of what you and I are to be doing and the power by which we're supposed to be doing it. Our work is to be attacking the gates of hell and tearing them down. Jesus brought his disciples to the most pronounced place of Satan's domain at that time in the world, literally where the Jews believed the gates of hell were. And he basically takes a flag and plants it at the gates of hell and says, "Let's go. We're attacking." I think that Jesus may have motioned to all the shrines of false gods and maybe worshipers who were gathered at the carved images when he referred to the gates of hell. And just like then, our churches are surrounded by similar evidence of Satan's influence. I mean, think about it. All around us are broken lives. You can be on any road and drive around here and go by houses, and if you've lived here long enough, you know the pain that has been at some of those houses for generations, that has infected families, and it's generational. It doesn't go away. It manifests itself every generation, and they can't get away from it. We have communities around here, families, homes torn apart by addictions, drugs, alcohol, sexual addictions, gambling, name it. Every sordid, corrupt thing is contained out here. Does God's description of our work present a good picture of us? Are we storming the gates of hell? Or are we merely trying to exist side by side with Satan's domain? I mean, think about this. What change is there to Satan's domain of corruption all around because our church exists? Or phrase it a different way. If this church went away tomorrow, who in the area would notice it? Would they notice? Would that have an impact? Verse 19, Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you, Jesus talking to the disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Being a part of the church is not simply like joining a club. It's an extremely important confession with eternal ramifications. We speak with the authority of Christ. Huldrych Zwingli, who has a great name, Zwingli, how could you not like that, was a Protestant church reformer, a contemporary of Martin Luther. He explained this verse really well. He said, the keys are nothing else than this, the preaching of the pure, unfalsified word of the gospel. Whoever believes this gospel will be free of his sins and be saved. Whoever does not believe this will be damned. This is what the verse we just read in Matthew 16, 19 means. When any member of Christ's church proclaims the gospel, it's done under Jesus' authority. His authority to save sinners and to judge sinners. Jesus' authority to save means that we can say this to any person in the world, if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will be free from sin forever. That's a guarantee based on the authority of Christ and His Word. At the same time, we also say to any person in this world, if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are bound to your sin and its payment for all eternity in hell. Then the world is going to look at that and say, that's judging me unfairly. Doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge? It's telling them the truth. You're not telling them they're going to hell. You're telling them if they don't have a Savior, they're going to hell. You're not making a value judgment on them. You're telling them what the world truly is. You're telling them what the future holds. Authority has been entrusted to us as a church to proclaim this message. We tell people whether or not how or how not to go to hell, whether or not they're in the kingdom of heaven or not, all based on the authority of God's word. This is the mission, the invincible mission that we've been given, to proclaim with the very authority of Christ how a person is saved and how they're damned to hell for eternity. Paul talks about this in Romans 10, verse 13 and 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It is God alone who saves people, and it is God who sends people to preach. And I know I got hired to preach here, but I'm not the only one in this ecclesia that's supposed to be preaching. Every one of us is, I've said this multiple times, everyone in here is supposed to be preaching a sermon every day of their lives. And you don't have to use any words. The weakest link in the chain between the sender, God, and the sent ones, His church, is our obedience. It is God's job to bring conviction and conversion. All that's God's work. Ours is simply to proclaim, to make the proclamation, because we have Christ's authority, we have His keys. And we need to understand this, without the communication of the gospel and obedience to God, there is no backup plan. God does not send angels to evangelize. He fully intends to use His church. It is as the church acts in obedience to God, in dependency upon His Spirit, that God works through His church, through you and me. When the church is a church, the people of God, moved by the Spirit of God, will do the work of God, and evil cannot stand against us. The predicament of the American church is that we live in a kind of magic kingdom. It's like going to Disneyland. You buy your ticket, and once you're inside the gates, everything you experience is controlled. And it's a specific idea that you're supposed to get. The rides, the food, the shows are all there to entertain and amuse you. All you have to do is be there and observe and enjoy. But just to use Disneyland as the example here, outside of Disneyland is Anaheim, California, and the rest of Los Angeles, including the streets of Compton and Skid Row and all the rest of it. This is the real world with real problems. Pollution, congestion, drugs, violence, islands of upscale neighborhoods surrounded by slums. And inside the Magic Kingdom, the outside world is almost inconceivable. As Christians, we too are tempted to see our world that way. Our own little magic kingdom right here. When we can start thinking that our job is to invite a few fortunate, well-liked individuals into the theme park, right? Away from the troubles outside. But our job is not to increase the attendance at the Magic Kingdom. It's not to build this place. It's not to fill the seats here. It's to be on the offensive, to tear down the walls, and to transform the world outside. How are we doing at that? How are you doing at that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, sometimes it's like opening the Bible and getting smacked in the face. When we finally come to an understanding of what you're asking us to do, or what you command us to do as your followers, and to know that every single one of us falls short, all of us, whether we're pastors or whether people sitting in the pews or what, we all fail in some way because we have these little doubts. There's too much stuff going on. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to clear all that stuff, all that noise from the world out of our lives and to focus on you, to seek your will for this church, for the mission of this church, for the mission for our lives. Help us to ignore the opinions, the desires of us and everyone around us, and to focus on you and what you want. And help us to truly be the church you've called us to be, the people that you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.